7 and verse 36. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 36. Again, if you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 1612 in the Pew Bible. So obviously this morning we're continuing our study in 1 Corinthians. And we're going to be finishing up chapter 7 today. And this is the sixth message from that one chapter. It's a chapter that talks about, of course, the nature of marriage. It talks about singleness and celibacy. It talks about getting married or not getting married. It talks about staying married if you're married. It talks about who can remain and who can't. And it provides instruction for those who are currently married, for those who've never been married, and for those who are divorced, for those who have had a spouse who has died, widows and widowers. So it really addresses a broad scope of things related to God's provision and plan for marriage and at the same time for singleness. And whatever your present marital situation, there are certainly things in this chapter that hit close to home. And sometimes they're hard things. Sometimes they're exciting things. But, you know, the Bible minces no words in telling us what we need to hear, what we need to know. And so we've taken a good bit of time to work through this chapter in detail, even if that means addressing some of those things that make us a little bit uncomfortable. But that is what God's Word does. It addresses the realities of life, the ups and downs, the easier things, the harder things. And so that's what we've been doing, is just taking God's Word as it comes, including talking about things that people sometimes would rather not speak about. And it's taken us some time. But this is such an important area of life that it is well worth the time. And as we begin this morning, I want to remind us of just how important this subject in the fullness of its scope is. I want you first to look at a very familiar verse from the book of 1 Peter. I'll put it on the slide here, 1 Peter 5:8. And Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." So let me ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe it? Because do you believe that there's a real, living person called Satan? A spirit being, powerful spirit being, known as the devil who opposes God and God's people and everything that God stands for. He's an enemy of God who stands in the darkness, so to speak, promoting all kinds of evil things in this fallen world in which we live. Do you really believe that? I hope that you do, because it's true. And the Bible describes this person named Satan, and Satan, by the way, is just a Hebrew word that means enemy or adversary. But the Bible describes Satan as the devil. It means the slanderer, the false accuser. Apostle John refers to him as the accuser of the brethren. He's the prince of this world and the god of this world, who blinds the minds of those who believe not. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the lives of the children of disobedience. In other words, Satan energizes and directs the workings in the unbelieving world around us with a desire to keep lost people from getting saved and to keep saved people from loving and serving Jesus as we ought. And sometimes in practical kind of indirect ways, sometimes directly, supernaturally, even through demons. Ephesians 6:12 says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. And then the implication there is supernatural beings, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Folks, do you believe that? Well, let me tell you, Satan doesn't want you to believe it. He'd be perfectly happy if your impression of him is akin to some cartoon character or a kid on Halloween dressed up in red leotards with a little pitchfork and a barbed tail and two little horns. Satan is glad when God's people don't take him seriously. But God says we need to be mindful of the wiles, of the schemes, of the tactics of the devil. 2 Corinthians 2, Paul tells us that we need to live in a Christ-like way, or else Satan should get an advantage of us. notice what he says. We are not ignorant of his devices. We need to study God's word such that we are not ignorant of his devices. In John 4:4, Jesus describes the devil as a liar and the father of lies. So let me just mention, just kind of by way of introduction here, a few of Satan's lies. For example, Satan is glad to have people believe that there is no God. But that's not the only direction he goes. Here's another lie. You don't need God. No wonder you got out there, but you don't need him. You should do what you think is right. What you want to do, what you think is best. Another lie that the devil tells is that God wants to make you unhappy. You know, he wants you to live a miserable life, so why would you ever want to follow him? Why would you ever want to deprive yourself of all those things that God is trying to keep you from? Remember back in the Garden of Eden, right? With Eve talking with the serpent in Genesis 3. And basically the serpent said, you know, the reason God doesn't want you to eat from that tree is because it is so good. And it'll make you wise. And it'll make you like God. And God is just not interested in having you get all the things that he has. So he says, don't eat it. That's one of the devil's devices, one of his lies. Another of the lies of Satan is that God's word is untrue and irrelevant. And we see that again right back to the very beginning. Remember the serpent says, yeah, if God said, you shall not eat of every tree of God, he starts out immediately injecting a question about the truth of what God has said. And he says, well, not only the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And then, of course, the serpent comes back and directly contradicts God's word. Ye shall not surely die. For God knows that on the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, let me give you one more of Satan's lies, and this is really where we're at this morning. Satan wants you to believe that God's plan for marriage and human sexuality is outdated, archaic, antiquated. You know, after all, you know, this is really some old teaching that talks about marriage the way that we understand it. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God says, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. And we all know what the next expression is. Male and female created he them. It's been God's plan from the very, very beginning. Our culture doesn't want to believe that anymore. The world about us is telling us that's not true. And that's all energized by the devil. In Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make an helper well-suited, meet for him. Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And Jesus adds to that statement, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Those are just basic foundational truths that are clearly taught, plainly taught, repeatedly taught in the Word of God. They go all the way back to what God was doing when he created us, when he made us male and female, when he ordained marriage. That's not a human institution. That's God's institution. And yet the devil is spewing all these lies and many more. And one that is profoundly affecting our culture today is this last one, that God's plan for marriage and celibacy and the place of physical intimacy and all those things connected with it that we've been talking about, what God says about those things is old-fashioned, it's ignorant, it's outdated, it's unnecessary. Now, there are things that have happened, and things have changed, and God didn't really anticipate all that, so, you know, what used to be true, those things aren't true anymore. Now, the devil says, you know better than God. Hollywood knows better than God. The human impulse, the flesh, knows better than God. What God says just doesn't really matter. And folks, we see that all around us in our world today. And here in America, it's just been getting worse and worse. Not because it's something that's frankly new in the annals of human history, but because our country used to be greatly influenced by biblical morality. Of course, that's been in decline now for a lot of years. And we're finding the values in modern America strikingly close to the very things that Paul was addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that we looked at a while back, and now here more recently in chapter 7. So here's my appeal for you. And this is the one main overall point I have for you today. And it's also the title of this message. Believe God's Word and embrace God's plan. Folks, that's what is needed. We need to believe what God has said. Believe it in our souls. We need to embrace it. We need to ask God for the grace to live out to the nth degree the things that He says in His words. And in particular, in this area about marriage, about divorce, about remarriage, about celibacy, about family, all of these different kinds of things. Let's have a little prayer when we read our text and get started looking at it in particular. Father, we're thankful. We're thankful that we have Your Word. We're thankful that we live in a day when there are an abundance of copies of the Word of God. We're thankful for the clarity of it. We're thankful that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We're thankful that it is profitable to teach us, to give us doctrine, to correct us, to adjust our way of living, and to give us patterns by which to live. And I pray, Father, as we wrap up this important chapter, that You would just give me clarity and wisdom in how to kind of bring this to a conclusion that will be helpful to us, that will be understandable to us, that will be challenging to us. And that will cause us to, just with all our hearts, believe Your Word and embrace Your plans for us. Bless now in this time that we spend together in the Word of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to read those last five verses in chapter 7 again. We read considerably more earlier, but let's just pick up here in verse 36. Paul says, if anyone think that he behaveth himself unkindly or appropriately toward his virgin, if she passed the fire of her age, and read so required, let him do it now. He sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but power over his own will, and has so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin. The idea is, keep her a virgin, he doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well. But he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide, if she stays as she is, at least after my judgment. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God. During our scripture reading, we went all the way back to verse 25, because really, verses 36 through 38, and then even 39 and 40, bring that whole section, that's one big long section, to a close. It began back in verse 25 with now concerning virgins. Remember, he said that kind of introduces a new question that had been posed to the Apostle Paul. And so in this last part of the chapter, Paul is talking about those who have never been married. Okay, we're talking about people who were married, people who had been married, different things like that. We're talking about those who have never been married. And then the question of whether they should get married or remain single. And amongst the many problems in the Corinthian assembly was this one. Apparently, there were at least some young couples, for lack of a better word, or feminine in the church, and they were considering marriage. Maybe they were even engaged to be married. And yet, there were people in the assembly who were kind of taking a high-minded spiritual posture and saying, you know, marriage is nothing, and really, you shouldn't get married. It's wrong to get married. And if you get married, certainly don't engage in any sort of physical contact in marriage. If you want to be married spiritually, fine, but you know, there's no ramifications in anything like that. And they're just really discouraging some of these couples to not follow through on their engagement. Or if they were willing that way to kind of step back from it. And so the question came to Paul, is it okay for them to marry? Now, Paul's answer as we talked about at length last time, was yes, it is okay. But he says, but given the current pressures affecting the believers in Corinth, and I'm not sure what that is, very possible it was a lot of the persecution that was about to really hit the Christian world. Maybe it had to do with just the gross immaturity and misunderstandings of things in that assembly. And Paul's thinking, you need to get on some solid footing before you even consider moving forward in the matter of marriage. So Paul says, you know, in light of these present circumstances, you know, yes, it's fine to get married. But if you can, Paul says, I'd suggest staying single. And the implication is kind of like, at least for now. And then lest people think that being single is to miss out on marriage, Paul offers some of the benefits of singleness. And in his point, and I emphasized this many times last week, but I'll say it again, it isn't to say that singleness is inherently better than marriage, or that marriage is inherently better than singleness. What's better, what's needed, is that you do what God calls you to do. And we talked about how, for most people, that is going to be marriage. But for some, that's going to be singleness. And so Paul out some of the benefits of singleness. And again, because of this, Paul sometimes gets accused of being anti-marriage. Not true at all. It's just in this particular situation, there are some unique things that he's talking about. And he doesn't want people, he's telling them, I think maybe it would be wise for you for right now anyway to stay single, but listen, you're not missing out. There are some definite advantages to remaining single. And so last week we looked at some of the benefits that Paul described. And I want to elaborate on these. You can listen to the message from last week if you weren't here. But the first one, marriage can complicate and amplify the acute pressures of life. It just adds more to your plate. And sometimes when people are struggling and at the point of being just kind of totally burdened down, that's just maybe it's not the right time. Marriage magnifies the sinfulness and weakness of the flesh. Marriage can easily overshadow the eternal things of God, get so caught up in earthly life. And marriage divides our attention and can limit our service to God. Okay? And that brings us to our text this morning. Now, let me just say again, that's not to say that marriage is bad or inferior. That's just to say that there are advantages to marriage. And there are advantages to singleness. And what matters is that you follow the plan that God has for you. So in our text this morning, verses 36 to 40, there's one significant interpretational difficulty in these verses. Look at verse 36. It says, but if any man think that he behaveth himself unkindly toward his virgin. So he's talking to a man regarding his fiancée. Some translations actually render it that way, towards his betrothed. Is it his daughter? But that's the question here. Exactly what's the dynamic he's talking about? It says, if she passed the fire of her age and needs her require, let him do it well, he saith not, let them marry. Now, is the them the person he's talking to, his fiance? Is the them the daughter of a dad and her fiance? That's the question. Who is Paul talking about? Is it an unmarried young man who's engaged or close to being engaged to a virgin? Or is he addressing the young woman's father? And the reason, the idea, I mean, the context, as you go into this, it would seem just very logical to be talking to this young man who's planning to get married. It just flows kind of naturally as you come into it. But what raises the question, maybe that's not the case, is what we find in verse 28. There's one Greek word that appears twice in verse 38. So take a look there. It says, so then he that giveth her in marriage. So giveth in marriage is the Greek word there that we're talking about. He doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. And so the main word you see used for to marry, to be married, is gameo. And this word is gamizo. So it's the same word. It's talking about marriage. And then there's debate about the significance of the difference between them. I'm sorry to be a little bit technical here, but you kind of got to grapple with this to understand the point of the passage. So the gamizo can mean to give in marriage, as in the idea of, you know, who giveth this woman to be married to this man, her mother and I do. We've seen that happen many, many times in wedding ceremonies. And, of course, in the ancient world, fathers were very much involved, normally, with determining even who their daughter was going to marry and some of the timing of all of that. So certainly that's a possibility. But another possibility is that every time the word marriage appears in the New Testament, except for this one, there is no direct object. It just says, let them marry. Let them be married. Be married. That, those kinds of terms. Here it says, there's a her in there. Let him marry her. And the other line of thinking is that when it's, some English person will love this, okay, when it's used transitively, it means it has a direct object that you might use gamizo, and when it's used intransitively, which is just a state of being, then you use gameo. Don't know which is the case. My conclusion, because I believe that context is the priority, is that he's talking about, he's speaking to a young man who's considering marriage. That's my opinion. It could be otherwise. But the reality is, where you land on that, you know, doesn't really do much damage to the flow of the passage, because the point is still going to be the same. And if you look at how it's rendered in different translations, they split about 50-50. If you read the commentators, they split about 50-50. So it's a difficult thing. And yet, digging into it just makes you have to dig a little deeper and say, so what's Paul's point whichever way he goes? Right? Well, either way, he's talking, you know, about the possibility of marriage, and should they get married, or should they not? Right? Well, he's talking to Dan, and he's talking to the young man. So let's read verses 36 to 38 with that in mind. Okay? But if any man, be it fiancé or dad, think that he behaveth himself uncommonly, if you feel like you're mistreating, you're hurting, you're acting inappropriately toward his virgin, whether that's toward his daughter, whether that's towards his fiance, by not following through with the marriage that they have been contemplating, if she passed the final phase, that's just kind of a delicate way of saying she's getting older. One later wonders that she's past the bloom of her youth. If you're betting that she's getting older, and this is going to cause her to be just kind of undone and emotionally harmed by having all these intentions and plans to get married, and all those are being withdrawn, and if needs so required, let them do it well. He said, if not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but the power of his own will, and has so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, in other words, having remained a virgin, having remained a maid, whether we're talking about the dad or the young man, he doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage, or he that marries her, doeth well. But he that giveth her not in marriage, he that doesn't go forward with the marriage, doeth better. So you follow the idea of what he's saying there. And here's the one thing I want you to understand. Paul is not saying, don't marry. And he's not saying, do marry. He's saying, for the reasons that I've given you, there are certain advantages maybe to not rushing into marriage. But if, you know, the dynamics of the situation, and in good conscience, you feel like this is what we need to do, then do that. That's not sinful. That's not wrong. You know, but if you choose, and it works out, and in good conscience, you and your lady and dad, if he's involved, you all believe that maybe it's best to wait, then that's a good thing, too, for the reasons that he has given. So it is a complicated passage. But when you kind of break it down, it's straightforward enough. And verse 37, Paul emphasizes that someone who decides not to marry must be fully persuaded in his own mind. And he uses it's not to marry in this particular context, right? Who's kind of stepping back from marriage. And he says, you can do that if you can do it with this understanding. He stands steadfast in his heart. In other words, he has settled the matter in his own heart, in his own mind. He has no necessity. There are no compelling circumstances or obligations. And in those days, sometimes that agreement to marry was very much like a contract. And Paul said, listen, if it means going back on your word, and it's not by mutual agreement, then follow through on your word. He's not trying to tell him, just don't be concerned, don't care. And if he has power over his own will, no one else is forcing this on him. And if he hath so decreed in his heart, he's making his own decision. So Paul says, listen, these decisions about marriage, about singleness, when the opportunity is there, when the circumstance presents itself, you know, you need to get on your face before God and be fully persuaded in your heart that what you're doing is what God desires. It's part of God's plan. It's in keeping with the Word of God. And as you and your fiancé, if you will, this other person in the relationship, as you become convinced of what God would have you to do, you know, then you do that in good conscience. And basically Paul says, and I'll cheer for you if you believe you should get married, and biblically speaking, you're on good ground to do so, and you get married, praise the Lord. And if you feel that the wisest course for you right now is to not get married, well, praise the Lord for that too. Paul says, in fact, double praise for that, because if it were me, that's where I would land. But you don't have to land where I land. That's what Paul was saying. Okay, read verse 37 again. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power of his own will, and a certain decree in his heart, that he will keep his virgin, he doeth well. Someone has called this a verbal tour de force, suggesting that God is just hammering this home. Don't let these people who are pressuring you affect what you do. This is a decision that you need to make based on the Word of God, based on the leading of the Spirit of God, and not based on pressure and the opinion of other people who are trying to make you feel like, you know, if you really want to be spiritual, you should do this. Or if you really want to be spiritual, you should do this. So Paul himself has been highlighting some of these blessings of singleness. But he wants to make it clear that whether someone marries or remains single, that's a decision that they must make for themselves in light of God's leading in their own life. Now, Paul is saying that his advice, spiritually informed, biblically consistent, but still it's his advice, not a command, an edict from the Lord in this context. Now, we talked earlier about, you know, for someone who is divorced, there is a command, an edict from the Lord about not marrying, staying married, don't get divorced. Those things got commands. But in this case, there's different ways to go in good conscience before the Lord. And what I want to do is offer some of my own advice to those contemplating marriage. You know, and we won't have time to elaborate very much on these, but let me at least plant some seeds to think about. And the way I found this is, you know, it's better to remain single than two. Okay, so here are some considerations that might suggest it's not time for marriage, at least not yet. It's better to remain single than to marry contrary to God's word. As we've noted, Paul talks about the importance of someone drawing their own conclusions and making their own decisions about marriage. So there is that freedom to choose, so to speak, but not without boundaries. And Paul has given us principles about who can and who cannot marry or will marry. So listen, folks, the world's lying, but you know, follow your heart. If it feels right to you, do it. That is contrary to the Word of God. You know, we need to obey God's Word. Follow God's leading in whatever decisions you may make about whether to marry or not within the context of what the Bible gives in terms of parameters. It's better to remain single than to marry someone who will hinder your Christian growth. Now, I'm going to come at this in a little different direction here in a few minutes, so we'll talk about the importance of marrying a believer, which is mandated by Scripture. But you know what? Even amongst believers. Now, Paul's point is, marriage, if you get married, it needs to be about serving God more effectively. You know? That's why you get married. And if getting married is going to lessen your effectiveness in serving the Lord, if this other person is going to pull you back from serving the Lord, if you're not going to encourage one another in a godly way, then really, you shouldn't get married. You should get married with the idea that you're going to serve God together. And yes, two imperfect individuals, yet both with a common vision and heart for serving God, so that when one is struggling, one is lifting up, and one is struggling, and rather than dragging each other down. So it's better to remain single than to marry someone who's actually going to hold you back in terms of Christian growth and Christian service. It's better to be single than to marry for wrong or shallow reasons. Now, I'm going to assume that in a setting like this amongst God's people, that many of these shallow reasons that I'll gloss past, you would never consider. But, you know, if you think in the broad sense of our world, there are people who marry because this other person has money. They marry for financial security. They marry for prestige. I want to marry into a good family. Right? They marry out of social pressure. Everybody else is getting married. Everybody is expecting us to get married. They marry on the basis of the wrong belief that being single is inherently inferior to being married. And we've talked about that. That's not the case. Now, sometimes people get married because the idea that being married is to be incomplete. You know, when I was a kid, there was a song people used to sing, I apologize, in the contemporary world, but, you know, one is the loneliest number, you know. But I would contradict that. I would go counter to that by saying one is a whole number, okay? If you are single and that's what God wants you to be, then you've got all that you need. Everything is there. You don't have to be married to be fulfilled. You don't have to be married, you know, to be all that God wants you to be. Now, yes, God's plan for most is marriage, but for some, it's singleness. And what's important is that you're where God's plan has you to be. And that's the best place to be. And let me also suggest that, you know, a wrong reason to marriage is what, when I was a kid, they used to refer to as the shotgun wedding. I don't know if that expression is still around there, around anymore. But when there is inappropriate, you know, intimate relations outside of marriage and a pregnancy ensues, there used to be the mindset that then you must get married. Doesn't matter if the other person's a believer or not. Doesn't matter the circumstances. Doesn't matter whatever. That's a dangerous way to think. That doesn't mean that there can't be times when there are sound reasons for doing that, you know, despite the circumstances. But that should not be an automatic kind of a thing. That's not the right reason. It's better to remain single than to marry if you're not willing to give yourself completely to your spouse for life. If your approach to marriage is, what's in it for me, don't get married. I'm going to be pretty dogmatic on that one. Okay? If that's your view of marriage is, how is this going to benefit me? What can my spouse do for me? You know what? You are going to have a long and painful marriage unless you adjust. You need to go into marriage with the idea that I am in marriage to, one, serve the Lord, and two, serve my spouse. And yes, there's all kinds of blessings that come as my spouse ministers to me, but if I'm not going about this from the standpoint that marriage requires sacrifice, it requires giving, it requires love, forgiveness, patience, all of those things, if you are not entering into marriage with that mindset, then it's best not to marry, at least not at that point. So there are some considerations that suggest not rushing into marriage. But if you're convinced that God's plan for you is to marry, and you believe that God has shown you the person that he intends for you, and he's drawing you together, well, here are some checks, if you will, some things to consider along that path. So I'll call these guidelines for pursuing marriage. And first and foremost, as I addressed a little bit earlier, marry a believer. Period. If you're a believer, marry a believer, not an unbeliever. Verse 39, Paul says, the wife is bound in law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she's at liberty to be married to whom she will. And there's this little expression at the end there, only in the Lord. Admittedly, it's a little bit vague, but I'm pretty comfortable saying with reasonable confidence that he's saying, marry someone else who's in Christ. You're in Christ, you're only someone who's in Christ, only in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:14 talks about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, the context there in 2 Corinthians isn't talking about marriage, per se. But the point is that, you know, any sort of close relationship, let's say in the business world, you know, any sort of relationship is imperiled when you have a believer who is presumably being guided by the principles of the Word of God and an unbeliever who doesn't have the same foundation. And sooner or later, those things are going to come at odds. And, you know, there's nothing in the scripture that suggests evangelistic marriage, okay? You know, if you're a believer, you marry another believer. Don't be unequally yoked. There are lost people who are very fine people in the world's assessment. And they're moral, they're ethical, they're kind. And what happens sometimes is a believer will look at them and say, you know what, their character surpasses even a lot of Christians that I know, which is a sad testimony about us folks, but sometimes that's the case. And so they tell themselves that therefore it's okay, and surely they're going to get saved. You know, that's dangerous thinking. Now, we talked earlier about, you know, we talked about the example Paul addresses here in this chapter about if they had two people and they grew up in paganism and they were married and one of them gets saved, well, Paul says, well, if that's the case, stay married. If the family mind is wrong, stay married. So he can say, don't buy it. But it makes it very clear that there's concern right there for the idea of being yoked together with somebody who's on a different page. But because you're already married, you stay married. If you're not already married, don't put yourself in that situation. You know, be sure that you marry a believer. Marry in the Lord. Second, marry someone who will encourage you in your relationship with Jesus. And that's just kind of the flip side of what we talked about a few minutes ago. But folks, we need to recognize that marriage isn't just a fiduciary arrangement. It isn't just a practical arrangement to make life work, to raise a family, to consolidate burdens or whatever. Marriage is supposed to be a one-flesh relationship centered on Christ and serving Christ and living for Christ. And so, young person, if you're considering marriage and you have a particular person in mind, be sure they're a believer. And be sure that they have a heart to serve God so that they can encourage you. And have a heart to serve God yourself so that you can encourage them. Yeah, we're all sinners. Redeemed sinners, but sinners. And so it isn't that there's that perfect person out there who's going to solve all your problems. But there needs to be kind of a foundational agreement in direction, where there's likely to be lots of pressures. Now, God's grace comes into play, and things sometimes, but we're not to presume upon God's grace. We're to follow God's word, depend on his grace then to work as we follow his word. So, number three, deal with spiritual and practical needs in your own life before pursuing marriage. If your life is a spiritual wreck, you're probably not at a place to discern God's will on something important like marriage. You know, get yourself back on track by God's grace. Be walking with God. Be following God. You know, one of the best places to meet someone to marry is serving in church or involved in ministry. Not the only place. But, you know, that at least tells you you're looking at someone who has kind of a similar set of priorities maybe to you, similar direction in life. So put yourself on a good path. Let God lead you and guide you along, and he'll bring alongside you maybe that right person who shares your heart and who, like you, is a growing believer. And then lastly, remember that marriage is for life. Okay? It is for life. Let me comment here on verses 39 and 40. It says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she's at liberty to be married to whom she will. Only in the world, she's happier, she's so bound after my judgment. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Now, those verses seem to be kind of reverting back to something Paul talked about way earlier in the chapter, and then they seem a little bit at this juncture with this last part. And that may be. It may be that Paul's just kind of rounding things out. He's been talking about men and women, women and men. He's been talking about man for a while. He kind of comes back, gives some instruction towards women, and he kind of wants to say all of this, you know, it is a cohesive plan. There are different parts to it, so maybe he's kind of trying to bring it all together. But also, I think he is emphasizing here that as you are considering marriage, just remember, the woman is bound to her husband, the husband is bound to her wife, as long as they both shall live. Only death ends that marriage. You know, remember when Jesus was teaching the disciples about marriage, and when they discerned that Jesus was saying you shouldn't get divorced. They said, man, if you can't get out of it, maybe it's a better act to get married in the first place. Okay, that's the Dave Schlegel translation. Okay, that's not exactly what I'm saying, but that's the gist of it. Yeah? Because they were kind of being confronted with the reality that there isn't an out here. Yeah? That's where the whole idea of prenuptial agreements, it's kind of like, so you're going to stand up and say, for as long as you both shall live, with an agreement that says, but when it crashes and burns, this is how we're going to separate ourselves. You know, it's just a formula for failure. And in our Christian circles, I realize people wouldn't do that so overtly. But I think, sadly, that sometimes even believers kind of have in their back of their mind that I'll stick with this as long as I can. I'll make the best of it. But if it doesn't work, I can always walk away from the marriage. And folks, that is a horrible lie of the devil. You know, it is a horrible condition in our culture. And sadly, it is becoming more and more frequently a condition even amongst believing people. So if you're going to marry, remember that marriage is for life. It's not a try and see. It's not a check it out. It's, I am convinced that this is what God has for me. And my spouse-to-be is convinced that this is what God has for her. And we're both going to go forward with that full commitment. And what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And if you have any, you know, when I do premarriage counseling, I tell young, you know, engaged couples, you should never use the word divorce in your conversation. Unless you're doing it. I have used it, okay, in this series, okay. But I mean, you know, you should never lie about that. Oh, no, you should get divorced. You know, those are words you can't undo. You know, you just, it has to be off the table every minute. No matter what the pressure is, no matter what the difficulties are, you know, God is crystal clear on that. It needs to be off the table. All right, so someone as well said that, you know, God has put walls around marriage. Not to make it a prison, but to make it a safe fortress. So God has boundaries, and God has principles that come into play. And he does that to create the best possible environment going forward. And you need to follow the principles of God's word. And you need to go forward in dependence on the Lord with the anticipation that, you know what, this is a commitment for life. And it's a commitment for the glory of God. It's a commitment that is going to, in the family of Lazarus, has helped me grow in Christ-like love and forgiveness and compassion. Gets us to the end of this amazing chapter. As we finish, what I want to do is just summarize the key teachings that we've seen over these past six messages. And I'm kind of going back to where we began, okay? We need to believe God's word and embrace God's plan. Okay, well, here are some truths that we have looked at that I believe God's word says plainly and are God's plan. God's plan for marriage, God's plan is marriage for most and singleness for some as God leads. Marriage is a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. Those who are married should stay married, even if they're married to an unbeliever. Those whose spouse has died or are free to remarry, the Paul's advice is to stay single. Those who are divorced should remain unmarried unless they are able to reconcile and restore their marriage. And those who have never married are free to marry, provided they are convinced that the marriage will help them serve Christ better. So you say, Pastor, why didn't you just do that in 5 minutes, and we wouldn't have had to spend six messages on this chapter? But that's really the heart of it. But we had to spend the time, because these are difficult passages, some of them, that people want to use to make them say something that God's word does not say. And so you got to dig in. And you got to flesh it out. But there's the essence of it. So let me ask you folks. You know, God's plan is marriage for no, singleness for some. It's a lifelong commitment. If you're married, stay married. If your spouse has died, you're free to remarry. If you're divorced, remain unmarried unless you can reconcile. And if you've never married, you're free to marry. But be sure it's going to be to the glory of God and to make you go forward for God. Do you believe those things? Without apology. Without caveat, without exception. These are things I think that God's word says plainly. And we need to stand on those things in our own lives. and in what we teach to our children and our grandchildren, the things that we proclaim as a church. And folks, even in our dealings with the fallen world around us, we need to be salt and light. That doesn't mean that we can condone or encourage things that are contrary to the Word of God. I want to conclude with a couple of thoughts on, so how do you deal with these things in the world in which we live? Because they come up more and more and more and more and more. In Ephesians 4:14, Paul is talking about the growth that God wants to accomplish in the lives of his people through the church. And one of the goals for us as we seek to edify and encourage one another is that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of hand and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So he says, you know, we need to grow so that these influences from without that are contrary to the Word of God, that they're not just, you know, pulling us down and confusing us and causing us to back up on Bible truth. And then he says in verse 15 of Ephesians 4, but speaking the truth in love, we grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So he's talking about growing in Christ likeness. My wife and I were up at Maranatha for John's fiance's graduation on Thursday and Friday. And we listened to a number of different messages in connection with the various events. And one of them was a challenge given by Mark Herbster. Some of you know Mark. And he mentioned something that his dad had taught him years ago in connection with Ephesians 4:15. And most of us have probably heard this somewhere along the line. But, you know, when I heard it afresh, I thought, you know, that's a sound thought, and it's helpful for us to think about. And here's what it is. It's kind of set up as a formula. Conviction minus or without compassion equals contention. Compassion without conviction equals compromise. But conviction plus compassion equals Christ-likeness. And see, what happens, folks, is sometimes we can be right. We speak the truth, but not in love. And we can be loving but be compromised on the truth. And those are both problems. And if you remember what the Apostle John says in John chapter 1, verse 14, he says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. There's the compassion, the love side, and truth. Yeah, and that's who Jesus was. You think about Jesus talking to the so-called woman at the well at Sychar there in John chapter 4. And, you know, he addresses a very, you know, a very good person. You know, talks about the woman's, you know, multiple marriages and problems with that. And he does so compassionately with a heart to reach her with the gospel and with a heart for her soul. And she takes it. And she embraces what he says. And she remembers that he had so much insight into her life. So, folks, as you're out there rubbing shoulders with people in the world, okay, don't carry your Bible around like a club and just look for reasons to tell people how wrong they are. You know, that's conviction without compassion. But on the other hand, don't just say, you know, this idea of gay marriage being wrong, yeah, that's like, you know, I kind of understand why people feel that way. Well, not if you understand the Bible. I mean, you can understand why people feel that way, but it's not a biblical reason. And sometimes we have to say the uncomfortable, awkward things because it's truth. And yet we need to do it with a heart of compassion and love that, you know, what this person needs is the truth, even if they don't want it. And I'm not going to beat them up about it, but neither am I going to compromise on the truth because they need to hear the truth and be confronted with their need. And the answer to the inconsistency between what they think and what the Bible says is only resolved by coming to Jesus, being saved, having their sins forgiven, receiving a new heart and the Spirit of God within them. That's what they need. And that's what we want to share with them, yet in a kind way, in a gentle way, but in an uncompromising way. And it starts as we, as believers, believe God's Word and embrace God's plan. Father, we are thankful for your Word. We're thankful for the clarity of it. Thankful that sometimes at first cut it seems a little bit confusing, and that makes us dig in and study and compare and solve the questions that come into our minds. And I'm thankful for that. The Spirit of God guides us. And I pray, Father, for the things that we've studied over these last six messages about marriage, about human sexuality, about divorce, about being a widow, being unmarried, all these different things. I pray, Father, that we would be convinced of the truth of what the Word of God says, and that we would embrace your plan, and that we would stand on it, live our lives based on it, and even use it to help, encourage, and challenge those without. They might see their need for the Lord Jesus and be saved. Ask your blessing in these couple moments now of invitation. I pray these things in Jesus' name.